We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel, and last week we looked at the first half of chapter 3. That's Nebuchadnezzar setting up this 90-foot golden image and commanding that everyone bow to this image and threatening those who refuse under the pain of death in a fiery furnace. And we were talking about idolatry last week, the cultural impacts of that, seeing what that looks like at a grander culture-wide scale. This morning, we're going to narrow it down. We're looking to look at it at the individual heart level and specifically how to put those idols to death with the power of the gospel. But I'd like to start out with two very pertinent questions, and I want you to think about these. I think that they apply to everyone, and if you're the one person that these don't apply to, please come up and introduce me because I would like to meet Jesus in the flesh. So that would be you if these don't apply to you. And that is this. Why is it that we know the good that we ought to do, but we don't do it? Why is that a reality for you and me? I'm assuming, of course, that you do know the good that you ought to do, and there are times you just don't do it. Sometimes you forget. Sometimes you willfully choose not to do the good that you ought to do, right? And then conversely, why is it that we know the bad that we're not supposed to do and we still do it? Why? Now, the generic answer is because, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, but why? Not why are we sinners, but what at a heart level, at a motivating level, what's going on that prevents, that hinders, that gets in the way of you doing what you know you ought to do and me not doing what I know I ought not to do? Why do we keep doing the stupid things that we do and fail to do the things that we know that we ought to do? We're going to get to that here this morning as we finish out Daniel chapter 3. And we're also going to look at the solution for how to become the people that God desires us to be and experience God's grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, which is so free and boundless in the person of Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would appropriate that gospel to our hearts this morning through the teaching of your word. Make the word of God come alive because it is alive. Help me to teach it and preach it in such a way that Christ is honored and glorified. And Lord, that I say only the words that you want me to say in the way that you want me to speak them for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, starting out. Verses 1 through 15 in chapter 3, if you recall, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the three, Daniel's three buddies, they're Hebrews, and they're caught in a dilemma. The dilemma is this. The king of Babylon has set up for himself a golden image, which is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he's brought together all of the government officials and all the people of the land together, and he's got a big orchestra together, and he's instructed the people the following. When the band strikes up and you hear the music play, all of you, all the government officials and all the people and every languages and so forth and so on that are under my rule and under my authority, all of you are to worship and pay homage to the image that I have set up. And if you do not, you will be thrown into the fire. So that was last week. We talked a little bit about cultural idolatry in the sense that when people are in power, they impose that power on other people. They create ways of getting people to comply. And that's the type of fires that they stoke up. So it was more of a broad view. We're looking at culture. We're looking at tyranny, potential tyranny in terms of governmental setting. We're going to narrow that down and look this morning at the individual heart. But so Nebuchadnezzar comes to these three individuals who the Chaldeans, the other government officials, kind of ratted them out and said, hey, you got these Jews. They're not paying any attention to your decree. They will not bow to your image. And remember, you said that anybody who doesn't bow should be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to these three guys, or rather has them brought to him, and says, is this true? And they find out that it is true. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, let me just review the policy here. You bow or you die. And I'm willing to overlook the fact that you didn't bow, so I can put this behind me if you'll just simply bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, and he will deliver, or if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered that the furnace be heated up 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to the counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Just a quick pause right there. 3 men go in. Now, I skipped over a couple of verses when the king's men bound them and opened up the furnace to throw them in. The king's men that threw them in, they were consumed by the fire. So they're dead. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar notices here, as he peers into the furnace, there were 3 that went in bound, but now there's 4 walking around in the midst of the fire, and they're not bound. And so that's what's going on. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. There's something distinct about this 4th mysterious individual. He's different from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he has the appearance of a man, but not a man. So Nebuchadnezzar is somewhat troubled by this, obviously. Obviously, most commentators believe this is most likely what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord, the person of Christ before Bethlehem, so to speak. You can't prove that from the scriptures here, but it's a safe assumption, and for reasons that we'll get to as we go through the rest of the sermon. So let's keep reading here. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. This summer, I was out in Montana, and we had a big family get-together at my in-laws, and I was the one in charge of grilling these steaks, and I wanted to try this new technique. My in-laws have the big green egg. It's a really nice grill, and fire was really hot, and I'm flipping these steaks every minute, and I'm brushing garlic and butter on these steaks. Well, butter is dripping into the fire, and so it's hard to control the fire, and because I'm an idiot, I didn't have a spray bottle, you know, to keep the flames down, but I had a glass of water, and you can't just dump a glass of water on there, so I'll control the flow of the water. So I took a big drink, and I leaned forward, and I just kind of, and it went, woof. And I went back, and I was like, whoo, missed that. And then I went ahead and cooked the steaks. And then when I came in, everybody was laughing because all of my bangs just went, they just all disappeared. There was the smell of burned hair, and I did not escape the fire. The steaks were good, though. The steaks were good. The hair of the heads were not singed, the cloaks were not harmed, and the smell of fire had no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Okay, quick pause right here. Last week we were talking about the cost of exclusive worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to any other god but their own God. And they recognized that to make that stand comes at a price. So when we exclusively worship Jesus, we are not going to be applauded by everyone in our community and everyone in our culture. And yes, in fact, it might cost you. However, look at the benefit of that cost. When we exclusively worship Jesus, it gives a powerful witness to the community that we worship Jesus amongst, even if they do not share our beliefs and our values. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so this is not a new thing, and it'll continue to move on. But verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under men's feet. You're the light of the world, and a city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What is Nebuchadnezzar doing right here? He is giving glory to their Father who is in heaven because they were salty, because they refused to buckle under his pressure. Now, they were willing to pay the price for that, but God is glorified because they were willing to pay the price. You see that? Okay, quick kind of a postscript, verse 29. I find this relatively humorous, verse 29. "Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." You can't take tyranny out of a tyrant. There's just no way. I mean, he sees the light in the sense that their God is worthy of worship, and now he is going to rip anyone limb from limb who says otherwise. So he just simply expresses his tyrannical impulses in that direction now. So nothing's really changed for Nebuchadnezzar yet. We'll see that next week as we get to chapter 4, where we actually see a change of heart. But he does recognize that their God does have power, and he praises this God. Now, let's take a look here for the rest of the time, for the next 26, 25 minutes or so, and let's work on the application. Where does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what is the source of their conviction, and what is the source of their strength, their moral fortitude that causes them to stand firm under persecution? In other words, where do they derive the power to do what they ought to do? You see that? And then subsequently, where do we derive the power to do what we ought to do? And where do we derive the power to refrain from doing what we ought not to do? Both of those questions. How do we do what is right and refrain from doing what is wrong? Where's that power come from? Because typically, we all do things we ought not to do, and we all fail to do things that we should do. And why do we do that? At a heart level, what's the motive? What are the factors that drive us or don't drive us? That's what we're going to look at the rest of the time this morning. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar set up? The first couple verses. Remember what he set up? An image, golden image. He set up an idol. Okay? We have to understand the power of idolatry, how it works at a heart level. You say, well, Brooks, that nobody worships idols nowadays. You don't understand idolatry. I'm not talking about little golden statues or clay or wooden figures. Here's what idolatry is at a fundamental basis. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones in his study on 1 John. He says an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. An idol is anything that occupies that place that only God should have. Anything that's central to my life, anything that seems to me to be absolutely essential. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend, and anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time, attention, my energy, and money. In other words, whatever controls you is your God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that there are competing affections in our hearts which control us. And these things are not necessarily sinful. They're not necessarily sinful. For some of you, the controlling influence in your life might be money. Is money bad in and of itself? No, of course it's not bad. You have to pay bills, right? But if the desire for money is a controlling influence, you worship that. You don't think you worship it in a formal sense, but you sacrifice to this God and you look to it to provide for you. Sex can be the same way, the love of food, even the love of your spouse, or your children. The desire to be loved by someone else can become all-consuming. And if you don't have that, it controls you and it consumes you. So let's take a look at the effects of idolatry. That's what an idol is. It's anything that you're focused on. It could be something good that you have made ultimate. Let's take a look at the effects of that. Understanding idolatry. This is taken from Tim Keller's little worksheet called Idols of the Heart. There's three effects of idolatry. Number one, it distorts our thinking. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Idolatry, making something which is good ultimate, it distorts reality and how we perceive reality. Chapter 1 in Romans, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth. For what is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so they're without excuse. Verse 21, here's where we're going to hone in on. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so when we take something which could be good and we make it something which is ultimate, Paul says that our foolish hearts become darkened and our thinking becomes futile. It means our thinking doesn't lead to anything productive. Okay? It's a cul-de-sac of stupidity, if you will, that we drive down and keep driving around in circles in. We're not stupid in terms of intellect, but we act stupidly. We start doing things we ought not to do, even though we know better, and we never do the things that we ought to do, even though that we know we should. Okay, so we become futile in our thinking. Listen to this quote by a man by the name of David Powelson in an article called Idols of the Heart in Vanity Fair. He says, your idols define good and evil in ways that are contrary to God's definitions. They spin out whole belief systems. They establish a locus of control that is earthbound, either an object, i.e. lust for money, other people, i.e. I need to please my father or my spouse or my children, or myself, i.e. I attain my personal goals. Such false gods, they create false laws, false definitions of success and failure, of values and stigma. Idols promise blessing and warn of curses for those who succeed or fail their standards, i.e. if I make money, I'll be secure. If I can get these people to like and respect me, then my life will be valid. That's how we begin to think. We begin to elevate things which are okay, and we make them ultimately. It screws up our value system. It also leads to emotional bondage or slavery. Keep reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. It leads to slavery. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6? You can't serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. That's just the way it is. So when you elevate something and you make it all important, you will be enslaved to that something, whatever that something is. There's bondage there. That's your new master. That's your new master. And your thinking becomes futile. Now, what does that lead to? It leads to sin. It leads to sin. The sin under every sin, and we mentioned this last week, is in fact idolatry. I am the Lord your God. I delivered you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't make an image out of anything. Don't elevate anything which is into something which is ultimate. Don't do it. All of the rest of the commandments, commandments 3 through 10, are only occur after you've flown through the first two. There's no exceptions. No exceptions. There's two examples here. Rage and fear. Rage and fear. Back to Daniel chapter 3. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave their answer, Nebuchadnezzar gave them an out. He said, okay, I'm willing to put this behind me if only you bow. They tell him, we don't even need to answer you, but we will. No, we will not bow. It says that he was filled with fury, and his countenance changed. How many of you have a tendency towards a short fuse? Okay, am I the only one? There's three or four of us here. Okay, you've heard me talk about my anger often. Okay, why do we do that? Why do we do that? We do that. Nebuchadnezzar does that literally, in his case, literally, they refuse to bow to his idol. I do it because I have this 90-foot image of what I want out of life. Okay, I have this 90-foot golden image. It's called the way the world should be according to Brooks, right? That's my idol. And then, God forbid, someone like my spouse, Stacy, stands between me and the way that the world should be. Or some of you stand before me in the way the world should be. My immediate countenance begins to change. This is Bruce Banner becoming the Hulk. It's not a pretty thing. And this is what people do. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. These people are getting in the way of what he wants. He must have their compliance so that he can be happy. This is not complicated. And it leads to rage. That's what James chapter 4 is all about. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, your desires, they battle within you? You want something, you don't get it, so you covet, you kill, you fight, you're angry with one another? He goes, here, you don't have because you don't ask God. And then when you do ask, on the rare occasion that you do, you ask with wrong motives to spend on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Again, he's not talking about sexual immorality. He calls them adulterers because they're idolaters. They're no longer worshiping God. They're worshiping something else. Something they think they have to be happy. And that's where that rage and that anger comes from. He's describing the conflict that they're experiencing in terms of it's a result of your idolatry. There's also fear. Fear and anger tend to bleed into one another. They kind of manifest themselves differently. And I don't want to gender stereotype, but a lot of, well, myself, I tend to look angry, not fearful. But fear and anger go together. I'm afraid I'm not going to get what I want, so I become angry. Some people don't express their idolatry or when they don't get what they want in terms of anger, it comes out in terms of anxiousness. I'm afraid. I'm stressed out. Oh, what if I don't get it? What if they don't approve of me? What if the bonus doesn't come through? Like Chevy Chase wants to build his pool in Christmas Vacation and he only gets the Jelly of the Month Club, and then that becomes anger. So fear to anger, ba-boom, like that. It's common. It's common. It's the sin under every sin. Why do people lie? Why does Trump lie? Why does Hillary lie? If you're, Trump doesn't lie, Hillary doesn't lie. Oh my gosh. Don't come up and talk to me afterwards. Don't. But why does any politician lie? And you say, well, because they move their mouths. Well, that's true, but at a heart level, why is what's coming out of their mouths generally sometimes lies? Because they recognize that if they tell the truth, they might not get what they want. Is this not self-evident? This is not hard to figure out. This is why people lie, whether you're a politician or whether it's the kid that you catch taking the cookie out of the cookie jar. Did you just take the cookie out of the cookie jar? No. They're holding it in their hand. And they're insisting they didn't. Why? Because they want what they want and they don't want to pay the consequences. In other words, the cookie's ultimate. The cookie's ultimate. Christ is not. It's a sin under every sin. So you and I, all of us, the reason why we do what we do when we don't do what we should is because of idolatry. You may not know what the motive is. You can identify the fruit, but you don't know the root. I was talking with somebody just this week in a counseling situation. We're talking about doing the same old stupid thing. He does the same thing over and over and over. Some of you women are like, well, that's easy. He's a man. So do you. You do the same thing over and over. It just looks different. So it's not as simple as he's a guy. He's doing the same thing over and over. And he knows that he ought not to, but he continues to do it. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, putting off and putting on. Putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And he said, and I quote, I know what I ought to do. I don't do it sometimes because I don't believe that obedience will get me the thing that I want. Did you hear that? Obedience won't get me what I want. And here's what I told him. What you want is your God. Your primary sin is not anger. Your primary sin is idolatry, and so is mine. And until you know what it is that you want, your idol, you'll always repent over the same old behaviors and never really the motive or the root issue that drives those behaviors. So what is it that you want? Nebuchadnezzar wants power. What do you want? How do you diagnose? How do you understand what it is at a heart level that you want, that you put in front of or above the worship of Christ? Here's some diagnostic questions that are also in this worksheet by Tim Keller. And by the way, that'll be made available on the city for anybody who wants it. What do you worry about most? What keeps you up at night? What tends to occupy your mind that you get stressed out about? What if you failed or lost it, would cause you to feel that you didn't want to live? Is there anything that if you lost it, you'd say, I don't know that life would be worth living if I didn't have fill in the blank? Well, that's your God. Third, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things get hard? When things are difficult, what do I lean on? What preoccupies my thinking? What unanswered prayer would make you seriously think about turning away from God if you didn't get it? So if you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and God didn't come through, what would it be that you said, I'm done with God, and you'd walk away? That's your God. That's what you've elevated. That's the 90-foot statue that you're bowing to. And then what gives you a feeling of self-worth? Where's your identity? Those things are the things that we prop up on a pedestal and we say, if this is what we worship, we sacrifice to it, and we expect to get benefits from it. And you know the things that we sacrifice? We sacrifice our relationships with people. We sacrifice our health. All of those things that we sacrifice as we expect to receive blessings from said God are all harmful to ourselves and to those that we love. And we stoke the fires and we put people in the metaphorical furnace for not helping us get what we want. Does that make sense? I just described to you my life. This is what I see every day in the mirror. You know, I just walked by the Counseling Resource Center and I saw this and it's from Pride to Humility. And I started reading through it. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is a biography. This is about me. It's about my idolatry. This is why I'm an idiot. Because I have to have things a certain way. This is my 90-foot golden image. What's yours? Now, more importantly, well, no, not more importantly, but here's the next question. How do we topple that image? How do we crush that idol? How do we grind it into dust? How does the Holy Spirit just smash that idol and create it into chaff and the wind of the Holy Spirit blow it all away? How do we do that? Try harder is not the answer. Well, just try harder not to be proud, Brooks. It's easy. Really? It doesn't work. Those of you that struggle with porn, try not to think about pornography. Well, just the mere fact that I said that has caused you to begin to think about it. Try not to worry, moms. Do you want to punch me or your husband when they say dumb things like that? Just don't worry anymore. It's futile to tell people to stop doing things their heart leads them to do. You got to root out the idols. Identify them. Now, how do we kill them? How do we destroy them? You got to go to the man in the furnace. You got to go to the man in the furnace. You see, ultimately, we need to understand that each and every one of us is an idolater. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that all of us have erected certain 90-foot images, whatever those images are, things that we believe we have to have in order to be happy. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we sin. That just, our sin reveals that there's an idol problem. We might not know what the idols are, but all of us are idolaters. All of us do this. And here's the deal. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the cost of idolatry is death. It is the furnace. Our sin, the Bible says, separates us from a holy and a just God. And without God's Son and His atonement, we will stand before God and we will be judged and we will be cast into a furnace. Whether those flames are literal or not is irrelevant. Some people are like, do you think those flames are literal? Does it really matter? The whole point is the symbolism or not is supposed to convey terror. There's a furnace. It's real. And the worm dieth not in Gehenna. But there's a fourth man in the furnace. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God, listen, contrast, but God shows His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from Him, or saved by Him from the wrath of God. In other words, Jesus Christ took my sin that I deserve to be punished for, that you deserve to be punished for, and He entered the furnace of His Father's wrath by His own free will. He did not have His life taken from Him. He gave His life as a willing sacrifice. Why? Why would he enter the furnace for you? Why would he enter the furnace for me? Look at Romans 5. For the love of God. That's why. Do you know what dethrones an idol? There's only one thing that can topple an idol. Because idolatry at its core is an affection for something. The only thing that will dethrone an affection for one thing is a greater affection for another. Do you see that? So how do you grow in love for this Savior? By understanding his infinite love for you, a sinner. And when you look into the furnace and see the fourth man walking about, you recognize that you are not singed by the shame. You are not consumed by your guilt. You don't smell like smoke. There is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And the question is this: have you entered into Christ Jesus? He's entered into the furnace. We know that. That's his death, burial, and resurrection. That's a historical reality. That happened once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. The question at hand this morning is, have you entered into Christ? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, so what do we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been, listen, baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. Go back to verse 1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that Christ may grace may abound? Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? He said, well, I don't necessarily know what that means. It means that you, by grace, through faith, have entered into a personal relationship with Christ. That you recognize that you're an idolater. That you recognize that the wages of your sin is death. And that you believe that Jesus Christ has entered into the furnace of his Father's wrath and a consumed death on your behalf so that you would be consumed by his love. Has there been a time where you have repented of your sin and said, Lord Jesus, save me and thank you for dying on the cross? Has there been that moment? Then if not, today is the day of salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't stand there and peer into the furnace and recognize that this man, this God has become man for you and taken your sin to the cross and leave and go eat pie at Village Inn. This is a compelling, Christ is calling you, wooing you to receive the love that he has poured out for you on the cross, but it must be received. It must be received. It has to be received. And then, having received it, don't forget it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, add to your faith virtue. And he lists out a whole bunch of different things to add to your faith. And he says, for if you do this, you'll make your calling and election sure. And if you fail to do this, it just demonstrates that you've forgotten that he died for your sin and you can't see it. What dethrones an idol? Keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. And as you do so, your love for him grows and pushes aside all lesser affections. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together as the ushers come forward. Communion is a visible reminder to focus on the fourth man in the furnace. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and lifted up and he broke and says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat of it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he lifted up the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. So hold on to the bread. Hold on to the juice. Meditate on the fourth man in the furnace and what he has done for you on the cross and the fact that he has conquered death and the grave and sin and he has risen forevermore. Then we will come back and we will celebrate this together.